This morning we come to Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 through 18. Last week we looked at the first beast who rose out of the sea seeking dominion and power and rule in service of the dragon. And this morning we'll come to the second beast and his mark, a passage that has long captured the imagination of many throughout church history. But let's pray that this morning that we would humbly listen and hear, and that the Spirit would be the one that guides us in understanding. Let's read it, God's Word, hearing it with His help. Revelation 13, 11 through 18. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, that the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we humbly come before you. We come to a passage of Scripture that many have strong opinions of, and that history has dealt with over and over. And yet, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would speak now to us, that what I have to say would be the truth of your word for your people, that we would respond, Lord, with faith and trust, obedience and devotion. Continue to be with us in your word in this time, we pray. Would it be for your glory and the good of all those gathered here this morning? In the name of Christ, amen. Some of you, if you've been around the church or churches long enough, have probably heard the term worship wars. There's been different phases throughout history, but churches have been embroiled in deep conflict and division called worship wars over things like hymns versus contemporary music, pews versus chairs, organ versus praise band, projectors, and on and on and on. Those various conflicts are not insignificant, and they can be reflective of the way that people answer some important questions about the nature of worship. But this morning, as we consider Revelation 13 together, it speaks of a different worship war. Not a war of how to worship, but a war for our worship. Revelation 13 displays the spiritual reality of a great war for the hearts and minds and lives of humanity. On one side, we have the eternal triune God, maker and sustainer of all creation, the right and true God. And on the other side, we have a counterfeit, a usurper, which cannot create but can only imitate, twist, and mock. And it wants what properly belongs to the living and true God. In our passage this morning, we come across the completion of Revelation's depiction of a false counter-trinity. Many commentators point out that there seems to be a mirror reflection, a dark underbelly reflected in the dragon and the first beast and the second beast. There is a pale comparison and an evil imitation by the dragon as the source of spiritual power, rule, and authority. The first beast is caused to be anointed to rule to the glory of the dragon. And then the second beast comes with a function to bring glory to the dragon and the first beast. Here we see that the second beast is trying to produce worship for the dragon through the first beast by miracles, by deception, by threat and coercion, a false and counterfeit Holy Spirit. This morning, whether or not we admit it or have acknowledged it, we are on the battlefield. We're not just on the battlefield, we are the battlefield. The beast will stop at nothing. Threats of violence, coercion, through the marketplace, and so much more to have that which rightly belongs to the right and true King, to the living Lord. How should we respond to this reality that there is a war about us for our souls? How do we know that we are on the right side? How can we engage in worship when worship is the very subject of this spiritual battle? There's three questions that I want us to ask, to look at ourselves as we look at this passage, to say, to better understand what worship is and who we want to worship and why we worship. Those three questions this morning is what, or better yet, who are we worshiping? The second question for us this morning is, whose are we? And the third, with what will we be satisfied? If we want to know that we're on the right side, if we want to be on the winning side, if we want to be worshipers of that which is truly deserving of worship, we need to ask ourselves these questions, as this passage points us to the reality of the right and wrong answers of those questions. And that first question for us this morning is, what or who are we worshiping? The question is ultimately, are you worshiping the true God? Or are you worshiping a counterfeit, a false God? But of course, here's the thing. No one sets out to worship a false God. No one says, you know what, the dragon, the beast, that's the one I really want to worship. I really want to worship evil. The few that might say that, those that would say we worship evil, they would do so because they have first come to a decision or a conclusion that which evil offers is worthy of worship. But before they get to that point, most of those who would worship something other than the living God are those that are duped, those that are deceived into saying that this object or this idea, or this person is worthy of my devotion. They deserve my time, my money, my attention, my love. Notice in a passage, the description in verse 11 of this beast. Then I saw another beast, the second beast, this beast rising out of the earth, and it says, it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Notice the description of its appearance. It had two horns like a lamb. Now, if you are thinking a great ram, a large sheep with big horns, you're not visualizing what the text is describing. The word there is lamb, cute little lamb, with unintimidating horns. What should be evoked in the back of our minds is the earlier description of the lamb, pure and unspoiled, who is offered as our sacrifice. Not a grown-up, craggy, wrinkly old sheep, but a little lamb. Lambs are not intimidating. Lambs appear innocent. The second beast is trying to evoke Christ. I'm not threatening. You can trust me. Look at me. It's okay. While it has the voice of the dragon, while it's speaking on the behalf of evil, it presents itself first as innocuous and not threatening to deceive those into following it. Verse 12 says this. How does it go about making the inhabitants of the earth worship the first beast? Verse 13 tells us. Deception again. Miracles. Signs of power, calling fire down from heaven. We need to remember that works and signs and miracles in Scripture are not unique to the good. And in the book of Exodus, we see Pharaoh's magicians performing various signs and wonders, trying to duplicate what they see Moses doing on behalf of the Lord. And Exodus doesn't say that they didn't do anything. By evil, by spiritual dark forces, they do accomplish some signs and measures. Throughout Scripture, other false prophets, through evil, are able to do signs and powers and miracles that are unable to deceive people. And as we acknowledge that that's what's happening in the passage, notice that the basis for the worship of the first beast is coerced by the second beast by its power. That the whole basis of worship of this image, worship of this beast, is power. Look, the beast is powerful. Look, it can do signs and miracles. Look, it is able to speak. Look, fire is called. Look, if you don't worship it, we're going to kill you. The only basis for worshiping this false counterfeit god is power or fear of power. People aren't worshiping the truly divine, the infinite, the eternal, and unchangeable. They are essentially worshiping power as they worship the beast. And this is reflective of so many forms of false worship of false gods throughout the history of mankind. History is full of deities that are representative of a limited range of characteristics, ideas, or tendencies. Gods of war and gods of fertility. A god of rule and dominion, a god of wisdom, a god of celebration, a god of wine, and so on and on and on it goes. So very often, brothers and sisters, we are deceived into worshiping something other than the living and true God by diminishing who God is to one portion or one idea or one principle and replacing God with that as ultimate. This is how we can worship false gods, or at least how we can worship the true God falsely. To diminishing God to something we want, something we value, something we worship, rather than worshiping God as He is. We can value His truth and fail to value His love. We can praise His justice, forgetting His mercy. We can respond with great devotion because of His power without remembering His patience. And in so doing, we end up worshiping a trait rather than worshiping the true God. And then we find ourselves prone to false worship and worship of what is false. John Calvin famously wrote that our hearts are idol factories. And this is how it happens. Not that we create out of nothing these ideas of false gods and false things to worship, but we take something good and we make it ultimate, disconnecting it from the person of the living God. We fixate on one good, one principle, one need, one desire, and we make it ultimate. And in so doing, we supplant the true God with something less than. Just as this beast says, worship this image of the beast because it is powerful. Look at the signs we can perform. Look at the fear we can engender in others. Look at our control of the marketplace and the world. Therefore, you should worship out of fear of power. If we worship power, if we worship strength, if we worship freedom, if we worship love, we can try to make these into God instead of worshiping the true God. We end up worshiping rule through obsessing ourselves with government power. We can chase physical sensation as the highest end through addiction to sex, pornography, or narcotics. We can become inhospitable because we have valued safety at all costs. As I was reflecting on this week, I was confronted with the fact that as a Presbyterian minister, take very seriously the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God rules. God reigns. And in my parenting, I see my idolatry. Because so very often I am so frustrated when my children will not obey my reign. And I want to parent through harsh words, through telling them what they should do, obey because I am your dad. And though those things may be true, I so very often forget the character of God, my own Father, who is patient, who is constant in his love, who is merciful and just. Before we can answer, who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping God? Are we worshiping the evil one? We need to ask, what are we worshiping? What is most valuable? And have we let a good thing become ultimate to the destruction of our true worship? None of us would be satisfied to be known by another through one thing. I just say, who you are is totally being a mom, or who you are is totally your job, or who you are is just the clothes that you wear. Why would we think that God would be satisfied with worship that diminishes the totality of who he is, that divorces his justice from his mercy, his love from his divine wrath? As soon as we try to disconnect God or break him up into parts and pieces, we risk losing God for who God is, and we walk down the path to false worship and a worship of what's false. So, brother and sister, those gathered here this morning, ask yourselves, who are you worshiping? And often the answer to that question will come through answering the question, what are you worshiping? What matters most to you? And what have you overlooked in the process? Second, we need to ask, whose are we? The demonic worship extends in this passage to a desire for demonic ownership. It's not sufficient for the second beast to stir up, coerce, and demand worship. It wants complete control and ownership over all that dwell upon the earth. We see that with its implementation of this beast. Of this mark of the beast. It tells us in verse 16, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. It wants the totality of all those that dwell on earth to not only give it worship, to not only give it praise, to not only bow down before it, but to admit and say, we belong to you. We are yours to do with as you please. Slaves and soldiers, often in the ancient Roman world, were branded with a mark, indicated who they belonged to, who they were a slave to, who they served in their military service. So this second beast wants to mark all of the world as those who belong to the beast. This mark, this brand, is a counter to those who are sealed on their forehead, as we read of in chapter 7. And we'll read of the 144,000 in chapter 14, who have the Lamb and the Father's name on their foreheads. We have a contrast between these two manners of marking off ownership of a people. Here in this passage, this mark, the word there used is a stamp. It could have been also a brand. It is to make a physical indention upon something through branding or cutting. The other is a seal. On one hand, the slaves of the evil one are stamped and marred, whereas the others are sealed. And those different words indicate different takes on what that ownership looks like. The reality is, in some way, this is a symbolic counter-baptism. All those who belong to God, all those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior unto their salvation, all those who belong to God as those in the visible church, are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are sealed with the seal of the Spirit, marked through baptism, whereby God says, this one is mine, and this one is mine, and this one is mine. And oh, by the way, as we said this morning, I am jealous for my people. That second beast seems to stamp the name of the beast upon all those who would receive it with a mark of its own claim to ownership, like someone scribbling over a name to put their own upon it. One says, be marked by a name as devotion to me, that I might bless you by letting you live, that I might allow you to eat and drink, that I might allow you to buy and sell. Contrast that with God, who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, so that their crops might grow, so that they might eat and trade, even though those same people include those who are in active rebellion, yet he gives them good gifts. One says, shed blood, be stamped, marred, that I might bless you. Whereas our baptism says, you are sealed, cleansed, made without blemish, because Christ has shed his blood for you. Not to make you mine, for you were always mine, as my creation, but to bring you back into relationship with me for which you were meant. The seal marks restoration, whereas the sign of the beast marks false conquest. Before we come even to the sacrament of baptism and this pseudo or false reflection of it, let us remember what Genesis tells us. That we've been marked, we're not marked at one point later in baptism or in the Old Testament through circumcision or through the mark of the beast. Before there was anything that would indicate ownership, there was the reality that God made man, male and female, in his own image. Our very substance, our very being, was meant to reflect that God made us special, giving us dignity as those that belong to him, giving us purpose of reflecting his image throughout the world. We're given the unique opportunity to walk with him in the garden, to enjoy his fellowship, to serve his purpose of extending the blessing of the garden to all of creation. All creation, high, low, weak, strong, poor, rich, slave, free, were made in his image. And the serpent was happy to see that image marred by the mark of sin. But it was not lost, just marred. Christ came to restore it, so that all who would look to him would be restored to those who were made by God, for God, as those who bear his image unto his glory and for our good. In order to consider whose we are, we need to consider, who are we serving? Or better yet, who are we loving? In Deuteronomy, Moses repeats the covenant promises and curses. He reminds Israel of who they are. You are the covenant people of God. You are the people that God rescued out of Egypt. You are the people that God brought to himself that he would bless you with the promised land. He has given you victory over various kings and those who would seek to defeat you on the way through the wilderness. Now prepare yourself as you go into the promised land with a reminder of who you are in the covenant. And as he reminds them of who redeemed them, who provided for them in the desert, who was giving them the land lest they forget, he then goes on to say this in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. He then goes on to say, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes," that is, they shall be on your forehead. On their foreheads and on their hands were reminders of who they were, so that they would know the truth in their minds, and they would serve that truth with their hands. In the promised land, remember whose you are by remembering who you serve, by reminding yourself of whom you are to love, because He first loved you and redeemed you to Himself, rescuing you from evil, captivity, and slavery to bring you into blessing. We can't claim to serve the Lord when we are loving something less than or other than Him. If our comfort, if our ease, if our control is served by something other than God. Think of an example like this. There are many right now who are using the title Christian nationalist, and that term has a wide range of meanings. And I'm awaiting far smarter, godlier men who are producing a study report right now for our denomination to help us better understand and think about this. But there are certain men and sometimes women who would claim this title and say, if our nation is to be Christian, we must win the war. And those we are fighting with don't fight fair. They use lies. They use deception. They use power. They use money. They use degradation. They use violence. And if we are to win, then we might need to start using those tactics of deceit, deception, attack, and even violence. There are those who are saying, I'm going to serve God by making the nation Christian by disobeying the commands of Christ. They're serving control rather than God. It's not just a right-leaning thing. It's certainly just as easily left progressives who would say, I serve justice. I want justice. I want all to know love and to equally participate in a blessed society. And therefore, I will let prepubescent children pick their gender for the rest of their life. Or I will advocate that women can end the unborn fetus's life in the womb. Both sides claiming, I am serving God. I am a loving God. When the very thing that they are loving or serving is opposed to God, we cannot claim to serve God if we are not doing it with our whole heart, soul, and might, with our words and with our deeds, with our desires, with our money, with our time and our energy. All of it must be given to God, because if there is something else we are willing to give primacy to, in all likelihood, that is what we are serving. And if that is what we are serving, that is what we say we belong to. What is most important to me is to belong to the opinion of other people, to belong to the political party who is in power, to belong to the company of the wealthy, or the influential, or the pretty. Whom do you belong to? Who made you? Who loved you? Who redeemed you? Who rescued you? That is the one worthy of your service. And if you're not sure who you're serving, look at how you serve and what you love. Lastly, and reflective of us answering these questions, is this question: with what will you be satisfied? And some of you are saying, Pastor Ian, it sounds like you're 2/3 of the way through the sermon, and you haven't even talked about the mark of the beast, 666. Isn't this the most important thing in all of Revelation? No, but it's not unimportant. And now we come to talk about the nature of the mark and its number 666, this thing that is required to be all the names of those who would buy and sell and eat. Quickly, let me address that there are various options that have been offered throughout history through the work of scholars who love God and love His Word. One of the popular ways is to say that this refers to Nero. That this is Nero, the mouthpiece of the Roman Empire, its figurehead, and through the Roman Empire serving satanic purposes. Because if you take Nero Caesar and you transliterate it into the Hebrew and then use Hebrew ways of applying numerical values to letters, then you can get 666 from that. You can. You have to transliterate the Greek to Hebrew in a way that Hebrew is not typical, but we don't have to dismiss it. It's possible. Others have pointed to a more symbolic purpose, to its purpose of being utilized to buy and to sell. So throughout history, especially more recent history, the mark of the beast has been equated with Social Security cards, credit cards, UPCs, microchips, smartphones, COVID shots, and more have been equated with the mark of the beast. But a lot of those discussions have come on the form of the mark. That's not an illegitimate question, but what about what it represents? What is the substance of what it is saying? And in our passage, at the end of verse 18, we are given an encouragement. At the end of last week's passage, we are told, here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. In this passage, it says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, or it could potentially be translated the number of man. And his number is 666. 666. The number would ring a certain way in the ears of the hearers. Remember, Revelation was read aloud, circulating through the churches far before it was ever written down. And there would have been something off in this hearing. 666 doesn't quite ring right. What you want to hear, what would be worthy of worship, what would be worthy of being marked, what would be worthy of subjecting oneself to is 777. 777, that's a perfect number. That is a number that rings true. Forgive me, but to illustrate this, some of you are familiar, but if you're not, from the words, are familiar with Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, right? Let me give you some familiar notes. That sounds good, right? Sounds the way that it's supposed to be. Oh, sorry. You want that next beat, right? You want that next note. Not quite right. It's not fully there. 666, that sounds pretty good. That's most of the way to 7, but it's not all the way to 7. 666 is to say to be satisfied with something that is less than. It is the number of humanity. It is being satisfied with something that is purely human. Whether a human being like the Emperor Nero, or the recurring offerings of human culture and empire over and over again, that doesn't quite measure up. It doesn't quite fulfill what we need. It is less than. Consider what those who receive the beast, who bow down to the beast in worship, are called in the passage. They are called dwellers on earth. Contrast that with those we read of last week, who are those who dwell in heaven, those who pitch their tent in heaven, that say, that is my home in heaven. Even if I live on earth, my dwelling place is with God. But those who dwell on earth say, this is my home. The way things are, what the earth offers as it is, I will be content with. People who are earthly minded, whose focus is on the worldly and the fleshly, are those satisfied with less than what the Lord offers. They are willing to be marked by the beast because their focus is on their comfort, their stability, They're eating, drinking their wealth so that they can buy and sell, or if they are poor, for the management and sustenance of what little they have left. And this is a New Testament development. It's something that God speaks to through his prophet Jeremiah and others. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God says, "My people have committed two evils." And he's speaking about idolatry here. He says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." The first issue, they've forsaken me. "And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The Lord says, "I am the fountain of living water. You can drink of me and drink of me and drink of me and never be able to exhaust what I offer you. And yet you have rejected me for cisterns that cannot hold water." Whether 666 speaks of humanity's inability to satisfy and reach the perfection of God, or represents a man that calls us to worship him instead of God, one will only take the mark if one is satisfied with less than what God offers. So very often the problem with false worship and being drawn into worship something other than the living and true God is not that we want too much, but that we are satisfied with too little. We compromise. We give in to sin. We commit idolatry by saying, "I am happy with present comfort, with present ease, with present peace, with present fullness." We're satisfied with citizenship in an earthly realm instead of longing for the fullness of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. We're happy with earthly riches that can be stolen, lost when the market crashes, misspent by our children, instead of an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven, unspoiled and unfading. We're content to seek to maintain physical health and beauty instead of longing for eternal life in a resurrected body. Yes, Christianity, following Christ, often means giving up. We give up earthly power. We give up earthly means to accomplish heavenly ends. We often give up positions, our wealth, our comfort, and yes, even at times our lives. Because what we have now pales in comparison to what God has offered us in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis talks about this reality in his book, The Great Divorce. We read there, "I believe to be sure that any man who reaches heaven will find that what he abandoned, even in plucking out his right eye, has not been lost. That the kernel of what he was really seeking, even in his most depraved wishes, will be there beyond expectation, waiting for him in the high countries." That is, whatever we give up to follow Christ, even sin, even in our repentance, when we say, "I will not give in to lust, well, I will not give in to greed, I will not give in to idolatry, well, I will not give in to gossip," is whatever kernel of what seems attractive in those things we will have. That sense of belonging that gossip can engender, we will have in heaven. That desire for intimacy expressed in lust, we will have perfectly in heaven. The desire for wealth and comfort, we will have perfectly in heaven. Revelation 13 is a place where the Lord speaks by his Spirit through John to his people in the face of present and coming persecution, in the reality of the temptation to get along, to go along in order to get along, comply or die. The Lord draws us to hear and make sure that we are not selling ourselves short. That we aren't satisfied with less than the best himself. What greater feast awaits than the wedding supper of the Lamb? What greater justice can we expect than from the one who is the righteous judge? What greater peace can we desire than that which will come when evil itself will be destroyed? What greater love than that God who gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life? Everyone this morning gathered in this room is a worshiper. Not because you came to church, though that might be an expression of it, but because you were made with the capacity to observe, to give significance and meaning to choose to obey or not, to love or not. This morning, I want to say to all those who are here this morning, all of you worshipers, fight the worship war by asking, who will I give worship to? Whose am I? And with what will I be satisfied? We win not by having our preference on Sunday mornings, not by having our preference in the state house, or having all that we would want in our refrigerator or cupboards, but we win by answering all those three questions with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who made us, the God who saves us, and the God that calls us to be his own. May we trust in him, may we love him, and may we worship him always. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. We pray, Lord, that we would not give our worship, that we would not give our devotion, that we would not be marked as belonging to any but you, the God who made us and saves us and redeems us. O covenant faithful God, receive our worship. As we hear your word, as we desire to obey it, as we seek to be encouraged to live according to its truth. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.